Thank you. Please be seated. How appropriate that this passage should come.
I remind you that a terrible tragedy has been occurring in our land for almost 2 decades now. Since that infamous Supreme Court decision in 1973 called Roe v. Wade. It has often been referred to as the slaughter of the innocent, the Holocaust. One phrase or one word cannot describe the tragedy of what is called the abortion chambers,
the killing fields of our land. Because I remind all of us this morning that abortion kills children. We must never forget. Now, why must we Christians take that position? Some of you may be a little skeptical this morning. Some of you still may not be convinced as to where you stand on the pro-life or pro-abortion issue. Why must we Christians take the stand for pro-life? I remind you this morning that God is the only one who can give life, and we acknowledge that. And God, therefore, is the only one who has the authority to take life. Never does man have the authority to take the life of another man with one exception. And that one exception is in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, where God commanded Moses. He said, whoever sheds man's blood, in other words, the murderer, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And then he gives the reason why. Because man is made in the image of God. Man is unique in that he is made, fashioned, wonderfully woven together in the womb of the mother, and he is created in the image of God. And what gives us more importance than all of the other created beings that God has created is that we are created in the image of God. And the life of that unborn child is created in the image of God. Thomas Jefferson said it so well. He said, the chief purpose of government is to protect life. How far we have drifted from our founding fathers. The chief purpose of government is to protect life. Abandon that and you have abandoned all. You allow all hell to break loose. And that's what's happened. That is a commentary on what is happening in this beloved land that we call America today, and the lack of safety that we see on our streets, the killing in the marketplace, the gang slangs, all of these things is because we no longer acknowledge that there is a God, and we no longer acknowledge that man is created and fashioned in the image of God. By the way, the church has always been pro-life, historically. And I highly recommend to you for your reading in this area, Third Time Around. That's the name of the book, Third Time Around. I read it some time ago. And it's the history of the pro-life movement from the first century to the present by George Grant. And I would commend to you many fine books and pamphlets and information. When you leave here this morning, you ought to arm yourself with information available to you back there why the church has always historically taken a position of being pro-life. The life of a human being has special significance because man is created in the image of God. You know how, as a father, you get such pride and joy when your son does something that's extra special? And somebody says, just like the old man. Chip off the block. Spitting image of the old man. You love it, don't you? God takes the same pride in each one of those that He calls man and woman. We are special. Back before Christmas, I was watching my grandson, Derek. who had just turned four. He was in my study. He was a little bored with the choir performance on Friday night. No offense to you musicians. He has not learned to appreciate all the finer things of life, Grey Poupon and all those things that go with it. And I was watching Derek on Friday night. I have speakers in my study that they put there some years ago. And I knew I'd be able to listen to the choir, and I'd be able to hear the choir on Sunday night. So I had him in there, and he wanted to draw pictures. We drew pictures for a while, and then he wanted me to turn on my computer. He wanted to play at the computer. We turned that on, and I started spelling simple words for him. I let him pick out the keys because he's learned that, how, what each letter is, and put them together. I said, all right, Derek, let's do some writing here. And I put down daddy, D-A-D-D-Y, and he'd go through that computer, and he'd find each one of those letters, D-A, and he's going over that computer. Daddy is a, and then I said, a man. And he, M-A-N, and he went through one finger and he found each of those letters. Then we put, mommy is a woman. And each of those letters we found. And then I got down to Derek and I said, Derek is, and I wanted Derek to finish the sentence because I thought he would say, Derek is a boy. Daddy is a man, mommy is a woman. Derek is a boy. I said, Derek, finish the sentence. Derek is, and Derek said, very special. And I tell you, I got a little bit broken up over that because I thought it's wonderful that his parents are communicating to him that he's very special. And then I begin to think of the millions of children that don't feel anything special about their lives. Nobody tells them they're special. Dads aren't even home. Some of them don't even know who their dads are. Nothing special about their lives from their perspective. And I thought, what a tragedy that our young people, our children, do not feel they are special, created in the image of God. I believe that the bottom line of many of our problems in society today, the gang slayings, the drive-by shootings, is reflective of the fact that no longer do we feel that there's anything special about man. Man's life is unimportant. It's trivial. It's pointless. It isn't going anywhere. So if we don't like somebody, we can just blow him away. He's insignificant. He's meaningless. His life doesn't have any value. And I say this with all of the authority that I can say this morning. If we want to point our fingers of blame in our society, they must be pointed at the atheist, at the evolutionist, at the naturalist, at the humanist, at the materialist, because these are the ones who with their wicked philosophy from hell have robbed life of any meaning and significance. They are responsible for this cheap, perverted view of human life that has spilled over into the streets of our cities. They have robbed man's life of any meaning. You see, when you lose the value of human life at any point, even in the womb, then eventually history tells us that you will lose the value of life at every point. And that's what we're seeing in our society. The God is dead theology of the 60s, that there's no longer any God to whom man is accountable, resulted in the Roe versus Wade and this cheapened life of life, this cheapened view of life in the womb in the 70s, and then it spilled over into the streets of our cities in the 80s, and who knows where it's going to stop? Because man no longer has any meaning. I believe this is the root problem in many families. Some of you dads don't know how to love your wives. Some of you husbands don't know how to love your wives because you've never really known that you were loved. Some of you wives don't know how to open up and love your husbands because you were never loved as a child, at least by human parents. Some of you dads and moms don't know how to love your children because you were never loved as children. Paul's message in Ephesians 1 really gives us some worth and significance, and there's no reason for God's people not to feel special. I want to make several quick observations about verses 3 through 14. This is a eulogy where Paul is just simply spilling out, as we would do at a funeral if we're eulogizing someone. Paul is eulogizing God. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love," and on he goes. And the sentence reaches clear down to verse 14 before Paul ever takes a breath. And then as you look at this eulogy, verses 3 through 14, a little more closely, you'll notice that it has three basic divisions. In the past, God elected us. God the Father elected us in verses 4 through 6. In the present, Christ is redeeming us in verses 6b through verse 12. Then in the future, it's the Holy Spirit who is going to allow us to possess all of those things that God has promised to His people. We'll enter into the fullness of our inheritance. But I want to look at just one thought this morning that goes so well with sanctity of life. And it's verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. This is the doctrine of election or predestination. What a doctrine to start with on the first day you have your children here. Not in junior church. But we're going to keep this simple. He chose us before the foundation of the world. This scares a lot of people, predestination, election. I've heard Christians argue over this doctrine for years. In college and seminary, I heard it debated so many times. I've heard messages preached on it that if you follow to the end, they become illogical, they become fallacious. And I simply remind you that the doctrine of predestination or election is not to be a source of controversy and conflict for God's people. It is to be a source of comfort and consolation for God's people. And that's how Paul means it here. He has blessed us. He chose us to be in Christ even before He created the world. So the man in value precedes the value of the planet. That's what he's saying. I heard someone recently say that some preachers are famous for towing great subjects out to sea and then disappearing into the fog. I don't want that to happen in these moments. I remind you that we have basically two starting points, and we talked about this last week. We can either start with God and reason downward, that's how we arrive at truth. Or we can start with man and reason outward and we'll never arrive at truth. So in our understanding of the doctrine of election or predestination, we must always start at our reference point, which is God. And starting with God, it makes absolute sense. If we start with man, the doctrine of election or predestination appears to be very unfair. And some of you, before I get finished this morning, midway through, are going to be saying, God is unfair. But hear me through the end. And whenever I hear people accusing God of being unfair or unjust or unrighteous because He chose before the foundation of the world, I am reminded of the fact that that person is simply showing his ignorance or foolishness because he's starting with man in his reasoning instead of starting with God. Our starting point must be God and not man. And let me try to use a very contemporary illustration. Everybody knows Red McCombs in San Antonio owns the San Antonio Spurs. He spent something like $47 million to buy the team a few years ago. I also remind you, Red McCombs is not God. And he would be the first one to admit that. So I'm not giving any great revelation on that this morning. But he's invested a lot of money in the San Antonio Spurs. He's spending lots of money in a futile attempt to try to keep the players content. And the worst is yet to come when some of his high-priced players have their contracts back up for renegotiation. And there was a lot of controversy recently over whether the team should have their own chartered plane flights or not. And from the perspective of the players, Red was being very unfair. He was playing hardball, and you read about it in your paper. They wanted a chartered plane, and the reason for it was if they were going to be competitive, like the Chicago Bulls and all of these others, and it looks like the plane hasn't helped them all that much. But my point is, if you looked at it from the standpoint of the players, Red McCombs appeared to be very unfair in holding out. But on the other hand, if you looked at it from the standpoint of the owner, Red McCombs, he was probably reasoning in his mind something like this: this is my team. I can do what I want with this team of mine. I have invested $47 million in the San Antonio Spurs. I have gone after all of the players that I knew that would complete us and make us competitive as a team. I have risked my entire wealth and my reputation upon the San Antonio Spurs. These guys have risked absolutely nothing, and now they're demanding a plane. Where is it going to stop? Maybe before long they'll each want their own private plane. And on it goes. Now, I'm not taking sides on the issue. My point is that logic and fairness is determined by your starting point. You start with God, and the doctrine of election makes sense. You start with man, and it appears as though God is being very unfair. But I remind you that God is sovereign. He created us. He didn't have to create us in the first place. He only created us by grace. That's what makes you so special this morning, because He did bring you into the world. When you stop and think that God could have brought billions of other people into the world in your place, He brought you into the world. You are significant. Whether you're a believer or not, your life has significance. And He certainly did not need to choose us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, but He did, and He had reasons for choosing as He did. If you start with God. I've never told this story before publicly, because a few years ago this was something you couldn't talk about. But it goes back to my birth on January the 16th, 1943. I just had a birthday. If you're sharp, you can figure out how many years it would have been. But nothing really significant about that, other than the fact that in 1978, we took our first trip out of the country, which was to Israel. And we had to all get proof of our births, whether by birth certificate or some way of proving that you've been born, what date you were born, in order to get a passport. So we sent and got one. We went to Israel, had a great time with many of the couples that are here this morning and some of the singles. And we all got back from our trip in 78. My dad was still living, but then my dad went to be with the Lord later on that year in December of 1978. And a few years later, a couple years later, we had to renew our passports before we went, I think, again to Venezuela or somewhere. And I remember, just for kicks, I read my birth certificate for the very first time. And I'm sitting down in my study there at the house, and I'm going over that birth certificate. I don't know why, I just thought it's interesting to see your birth certificate and what was important back in 1943. And there was a question that was asked of my parents. The question was a very personal question. It was, were you using prophylactics? You couldn't say that a few years ago, but now it's common, so I can say it. And my dad and mom said, yes! And I found out for the first time in 37 years, I wasn't wanted. And now my dad and mom are both with the Lord, and I can't even talk to them about it. And I'm down there in my study, and now it wasn't any real cratering impact on my life, but I actually began to laugh, and I remember I took it up to Connie and I said, dear, look at this. Do you realize I was an accident? My dad and mom didn't want me. But you know, as I thought about that, I'm sure my dad and mom were grateful years later that they had me. But even though my dad and mom may not have wanted me at the moment of conception, God had other plans. He had planned my life before He ever created the planet. Now that's what the text is saying. Before the foundation of the world, He created my life. He had me in mind before He ever created the planet. And it really didn't matter which set of parents brought me into the world, which set of parents were blessed with this wonderful, brilliant, talented, charming, compliable, good-natured, good-looking little rascal. God had him in mind. I hope I didn't overdo it. But it really didn't matter. God had me in mind before He ever created the world. Now, I tell you, parents, this for the sake of your children. It's great to tell them that you wanted them. And be honest with them. Maybe they were an accident in your mind. You know, there comes that point where you can be honest with them. But you know what's even better to tell your kids than that? Is that God wanted you before I did. And God wanted you worse than I did. And I would encourage you parents to candidly talk to your children about that in this coming. I believe this is so critical to the family, so critical to America. It's so critical that your kids understand how special they are. They are not just a blip on the screen of life, as the evolutionists would have us to believe. They have absolutely no significance or no value at all. No. God created them. He created you. He had you in mind before He ever created the planet. And God reminds Jeremiah of that in Jeremiah chapter 1. He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I knew you, Jeremiah. Before I ever created and fashioned your body, Jeremiah, I knew you in the womb. And the same thing can be said about each one of us. God knew us before He ever fashioned us in the womb of our mothers. Your parents may have seen you as an accident. They might have even treated you as an accident during those early years of your upbringing. But there are no accidents with God. He chose you before the foundation of the world, and you need to get that firmly embedded in your mind. You might have been sexually abused as a child and terribly wronged and mistreated, but God had you in mind before He ever created the foundation of the world. And God never makes any mistakes. You were not a mistake when God brought you into the world. You might have been unwanted as a baby. You might even be adopted, and you've just recently found that out, and somehow that's shaken you. But your life far transcends the circumstances surrounding your birth and your childhood years and all of the terrible things that may have happened. Your parents may have died when you were young, and you've always felt less significant, like somehow God didn't care about you because He took your parents. But I remind you again, God never makes any mistakes. God loved you before He ever created the world. Doesn't matter how you arrived on the scene. It doesn't matter how difficult your life was as a child. God's plan precedes and supersedes all that has been a part of your life experience. You need to understand that, and your children need to understand that. Some of us couples went down and saw The Blue Planet at the IMAX theater. I highly recommend that to you and to your children, by the way. Down at River Center Mall. Seeing our wonderful planet from so many different perspectives, up where the astronauts are, looking back down upon the Earth, 2 miles down below in the Red Sea, and seeing all of the beautiful coral reef. The only negative about the film is it was put on by evolutionists, and you've got all that garbage in there, but how foolish it appears when you see how marvelously, wonderfully put together our world is, our planet is. And today we're hearing so much about saving the planet, and that's great. But do you understand that your life as a single individual has more value before God than the whole planet? How do we know that? Because He chose you to be in Christ before He ever created the world. Man values the life of the planet far more than he values an individual life. And that's why it's so easy for us to kill children while they're still in the wombs of their mother. But God values the life of that unborn child even more than He values the whole planet. Boy, I'd like to preach on that this morning. I think I'm going to have to do that someday. I remind you that the emphasis here is on how God predestined us, called us, chose us. Choosing here is unto eternal salvation. He did not choose us on the basis that He knew what we would do, as some erroneously say from Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, justified, sanctified, glorified, and so forth. And some say, well, God knew what we were going to do before He ever created us, and that's the basis on which He predestined us. Then God is no longer sovereign. God does not have the right to do what He wants to do. And the word foreknow there in the Greek means to know intimately, to know with a love. Foreknow means that God knew us intimately and loved us even before He ever created us. And it was in that love. And Paul mentions that later in Ephesians chapter 1 where he says, in love, having predestinated us. So everything that he did was bathed in love. It was out of love that he chose you to be in Christ before he ever created you. And the word predetermined means to mark out beforehand, to determine beforehand, before he ever created us. And I know that doesn't set well with us if we look at it from man's perspective this morning. But the Bible has so much to say about election and predestination. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, because God has from the beginning chosen you to sanctification through the Spirit and belief of the truth and so forth. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 says the same thing, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He knew us intimately. He loved us intimately before He ever chose us. You say you don't like that? That is unfair. Your problem is you're starting with man. You're not starting with God. And therein is our difficulty. I remember when we went to Venezuela, and this was back before all of these potters and pottery places up in New Braunfels and all of these other things by all of your German craftsmen have kind of sprung up all around Texas, especially, in our German villages. But in Venezuela, we were taken by our missionaries up into this little German village up above the city of Caracas, 60 miles away, called Colonial Tovar. And for the very first time, I saw a potter at work, turning that wheel, fashioning that clay, molding it into the vessel that she wanted it to be. And suppose in the middle of her fashioning that vessel, I would have said something like this: why are you doing that? What right do you think that you have to fashion that clay as you are fashioning it? She would have probably turned to me and said, what business is it of yours? This is my spinning wheel. This is my clay. And I can fashion the kind of vessel I want to fashion. You cannot tell me how it should be done. And by the way, that's the illustration that Paul uses in Romans chapter 9. Does not the potter have the right power over the clay to make some vessels for honor and other vessels for dishonor? Does he not have that right to be able to do that? In verse 21 of Romans chapter 9. And we have no right to question God. We simply don't understand His sovereignty. We don't understand our own sinful natures and our own condemnation before Him. If we raise an ugly finger in His face and say, God, You are unfair. You did not do this righteously and in a just way. You say, then what is the basis for which God chooses us? Look later in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 4. Verse 5, rather. to the good pleasure of His will. He did this because it was pleasing to Him. He chose us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world because this is what pleased Him. Why did Red McCombs buy the San Antonio Spurs? Why does he put all that money into the San Antonio Spurs? He did it because of His own good pleasure, because it pleases Him. Why did God choose us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world? Because He takes great pleasure in that. He is absolutely accountable to no one. But let me remind you of one thing. God is absolutely, totally just and fair. He's a God of equity. He's not like man. Whatever He does righteously. He is perfect in justice, in equity, in fairness. God can never make mistakes. He knows perfectly. He sees with perfect vision. He knows the heart of every man. And there is no injustice with Him, and we can rest in that. A.H. Strong, in his Systematic Theology, writes, listen to these words, election deals not simply with creatures, but with sinful, guilty, condemned creatures. That any man should be saved is an act of pure grace. There is therefore no injustice in God's election. We may better praise God that He saves any than charge Him with injustice that He saves so few. Let me give you an analogy. Governor Ann Richards. Suppose we have 10 men that have been sentenced to die in the electric chair, or whatever form of punishment we use to end a life here in the state of Texas. I believe it's electric chair. And for reasons known only to Governor Richards, she decides to spare the life of one or two of those 10. Is she unjust? Is she unfair? Not at all. She showed mercy to two, and the other 8 got exactly what they deserved. That's the point. Romans chapter 9, verses 50 and 16 say, "For He says to Moses, that is God, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It is not therefore of man's desire or effort, but it is God's mercy." God's mercy. Not man's effort. Nothing that He saw that was good in us before He ever created us that caused Him to choose us. Why did He choose Jacob over Esau? Was it because Jacob was better than Esau? Not at all. The Scripture answers that. God did it for His own good pleasure, but oh, how that gives us significance before Him. Now, in saying that, I want to give us a balance this morning. Okay, some of you are saying, "Steve, I can't believe you're saying all that." I'm just simply telling you what Scripture says. But I want to balance that out this morning by a number of passages that tell us that you, as an individual, are responsible to choose. God has given you that ability, His ability, by divine enablement, to choose Him. A number of passages. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him," Christ died for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, "He is the propitiation not only for our sins," that is, for the sins of believers, "but He is the propitiation, the covering for the sins of the whole world." Christ died for more than just the elect. And with 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, "God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, "Whoever believes in Him," that is, in Christ, "will receive the forgiveness of sin." Whoever. I've heard it illustrated before. It's like seeing a sign above a door. Whoever will may enter. And then once you've entered that door and you turn around and look, and it says on the other side, inside that door, only the elect have entered. Only the chosen have entered. From man's perspective, whoever will may come. From God's perspective, it's only the elect who will come. If we tried to diagram this, it would be a large circle representing the sovereignty of God, sort of infinity, God's sovereignty. It never ends. And within that larger circle is a small dot that represents the free will, the will of man to choose. So we have a responsibility to choose. God has given us a clear-cut choice. One question you may be asking this morning is, how do I know that I am among the elect? It's a logical question. I want to answer that in closing. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So even though God has allowed you that ability to be able to choose Christ, you can only choose Christ because He first chose you. And that's what our passage tells us. He first chose you. The word draws here in John chapter 6 and verse 44, it comes from a Greek word that is used elsewhere. For example, in James chapter 2 and verse 6, it is the rich who draws the poor into courts. In other words, it's sort of an irresistible force that draws the poor man into the courts of law of that day. Salvage yards use these giant electromagnets to lift and partially sort scrap metal. And when the magnet is turned on, this tremendous magnetic force draws all of the ferrous materials that are near it, but has no effect on the other metals such as aluminum and brass. You say, how do I know that I'm among the elect this morning? I would ask you this question. Have you ever felt yourself being drawn irresistibly towards God through faith in Jesus Christ? Have you ever felt this irresistible urge to go to the Creator and establish contact with Him? And there's only one way to do it, and that's through His Son, Jesus Christ. Have you ever felt like a hungry man or woman who desperately needed that food which is eternal? And you're here this morning because you're being drawn to Christ in faith. And I would say that's a great evidence that you're among the elect, the very fact that you are here this morning. Is there a desire to know Christ? Then just like that magnet that draws that ferrous metal out to itself, you are being drawn to establish contact with the God of the universe. He is irresistibly drawing you to Himself. I want us to close in prayer. Maybe that's where you are this morning. You're being drawn to Christ in faith. I would encourage you in these moments just to simply lift your voice, the voice of your heart, up to Him and say, "Lord Jesus, I have felt You drawing me for some time. And I believe that You are the Savior, the Christ, the Son of God. And I claim John 3:16 that whoever believes in Him, in You, will never perish but have everlasting life. And I exercise my choice this morning by affirming my faith in You. I trust that You'll do that." As a believer this morning, do you know how significant you are to God? We've just touched on it. But you just may want to use this time as we take up this offering to praise the Lord and to thank Him. Maybe for the very first time that you're special, you're significant. Significant. Your life has meaning and purpose. Father, I would pray for those who right now are responding in faith to what they've heard, that this may be a real turning point in their lives. That they would be encouraged in their spirit to sign a response slip, to put it in the offering plates, to come forward when this service is over in order that we might better share with them what the Christian life is all about. Lord, do a great work with our kids this week as our parents teach them on these wonderful truths. Bless what we give to You now as an act of worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.